Father, we thank you. Lord, you are beyond all that we deserve. You have poured out on us rich blessings. And Father, if we take a moment to pause and reflect upon that, Lord, even as we face trial and hardship and busyness and difficulty of life, Lord, we might get distracted with how easy it is to complain. Yet, Lord, would you turn our focus to all that we have cause for rejoicing, all that is praiseworthy, and especially as we remember in particular the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to limit that to a single calendar day of the year, but that we would recognize the impact of the resurrection on every single day, in every moment as we live our lives in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, as we fully realize the impact of that truth and trust in you because of it. And Lord, sometimes we struggle to trust. Sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we struggle with doubt. And Lord, for all those in here who are struggling with doubt right now, or for those who will face doubt in the circumstances of this week, or who will at least wonder in the midst of those circumstances what to do next and struggle with seeking their own control rather than surrendering trust to you, Lord, would you turn our eyes to you? Would you teach us what it is to surrender in complete trust to you, Lord? And we thank you for the demonstration of your power, both on the cross and in the empty tomb. We praise you. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We are going to be taking a look at that particular day together. Sunday morning, Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb. And we're going to be looking at it from the particular eyes of Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples. He's got a little bit of a reputation that precedes him. From one line in Scripture, and he's known as, I don't have to tell you, Doubting Thomas. And so we're going to think about that, and we're going to look together at Jesus' resurrection, particularly from the eyes of Thomas, in general from the eyes of the disciples, and especially from our own eyes as we waver and struggle at times, that we would be more firmly grounded in faith. We're going to talk about today how to handle some of the doubt that we might face at times. How to handle that doubt. And so, backing up for a moment and looking through the eyes of the disciples, this message today is called The Benefit of the Doubt. More on that soon. Thinking about those disciples, when we get to Acts 4, we get commentary on a couple of them that I think gives us perspective. These are not elite men. These are not the best of the best. We've seen them struggle through the Gospels. We've seen them confused at times, distrusting at times, fearful at times, really wrestling with the faith, trying to come to terms. And so Acts 4 gives us perspective. These are just ordinary men, plain and simple, ordinary people. And so for people like you and I, we're just regular, everyday people, right? I could point to maybe something that might make me feel a little bit more special, but God's created all of us in his image, and these are ordinary men who are coming to terms. And so they, as they get called by Jesus to follow him, we start with a little bit of curiosity. And so they're kind of curious. They're coming to figure out who is this man that there's some crowds following him. There seems to be something particular about him. Curiosity, first of all, which leads to a certain amount of awe. Like, this man can do things we've never seen done before. He can heal people. This man has a certain amount of authority. He's challenging the religious leaders. There's something about him. So from curiosity to awe, and as they continue to follow Jesus, there'll be times where they struggle with a little bit of skepticism or at least a hesitation, like, we don't know what's going to happen next, and which will lead right into fear that they faced plenty of times. Disciples trying to wrestle through circumstances of life, trying to comprehend who this man is and trying to navigate how do we do life in light of that. Okay, we're on here. Maybe I just need it closer. I don't know if I can get much closer. So we've moved from skepticism, hesitation to fear, and over time, as they started to spend time with Jesus, started to get to know him a little more. Yeah, there was fear at times, but there was a certain element of security. Like, something feels right. We've left everything, and they left everything for 3 years to follow this master, to become more like him, to train under him as their Lord. And there was a certain amount of security in that. And ultimately, they started to hope. To have an element of hope. Like, he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's going to do some amazing things. Until something baffling came along. And he tried to tell them about it. But they just couldn't conceive of it. It didn't make sense in the way they were understanding things. It led to the cross and Jesus dying and hope shattered and confusion. Like, wait a second. I thought that he was going to be a king. I thought he was going to lead us and we were going to do some amazing things. And ultimately to devastation. The disciples scatter. Jesus is fearful. Or Peter's fearful and denying as he's trying to see what's going on and as Jesus is being tried. And disciples are gone. You see John at the foot of the cross, but Jesus dies. And the disciples are scared again, and confused and devastated. And everything they'd given up for the last three and a half, four years, for what? And so this is where they're at. And then Sunday morning comes, and now they've got the empty tomb discovered. And then Mary runs back. The disciples hear about it. John and Peter rush to the tomb. And they're trying to make sense. The tomb's empty. What happened? What do we do with that? Now what? John and Peter take off. They're trying to figure it out. Angel comes and explains it to Mary. And we're starting to get a little bit of unfolding of what does this empty tomb mean? And we see the response of the disciples as they come to an understanding. But it's not an easy process for them to digest, to come to terms with, to figure out. We will learn how they responded to the empty tomb. And we're called as well to respond to the empty tomb. How ought we to respond? As the title of the message today is called The Benefit of the Doubt, you might be asking the question, could there be a benefit to doubting? Oz Guinness, author, says this, the Latin word for doubt, dubitare, comes from an Aryan root, meaning to. To believe or have faith means to be in one mind with regard to accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. However, to doubt is to waver between the two, to believe and doubt at once, and so to be in two minds. That's the idea behind the Greek word used in James 1:3-5, talking about asking. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Verse 3 picks up like this. For you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You see the picture of doubting there, one that's vacillating between two opinions, one that's tossed about and cannot land. I kind of believe, but I've got a foot in unbelief, and I'm really not sure where I'm decided in trusting. Doubting, wavering between two decisions. See, for Thomas, to believe that Jesus was risen again, he wasn't in that room. Jesus appeared to 10 other disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. They'd experienced for themselves the risen Lord, and they were testifying to it. But Thomas just cannot believe that. Because faith is a giving of oneself. We like to think of faith as free and easy, but a true faith is a giving of oneself. If we recognize it's a synonym of trust, trust is not easy. Trust, real trust, runs deep, and it is not cheap. Real trust runs deep, and it is not cheap. So for Thomas to consider this all, he's not ready to throw his heart into that again. We must recognize Thomas and the disciples, they're all in the initial stages of grief. They've lost a loved one, someone they'd left all for 3 years, spent all their time with. He was closer than family. He was their Lord and Master, and he was life as they knew it. They'd begun a worldview that interpreted all of their circumstances through the security and hope of who Jesus was and what they understood that he was going to do. And they lost that foundation that they had interpreted everything through. Now what? So for Thomas, in this grief, to hear that Jesus is alive, what we wouldn't give to hear that sometimes after losing a loved one, that they're alive again. But Thomas couldn't just simply throw himself at that. He wanted assurance, and he wanted to know the truth. But the reality is, Thomas wanted to believe. Thomas wanted to believe. He wasn't simply skeptical because there's no possible way. If that's true, that's the greatest thing ever, but I want to believe. But I can't simply do that. Like the words of someone calling out in the Gospels in Mark 9:24, I believe, help my unbelief ought to be the approach we take in the midst of doubt. So today, as we come alongside Thomas and view the empty tomb and think about this risen Lord, the claims of the risen Lord, let us therefore grow in trust by resolving our doubt. We must grow in trust by resolving our doubts. There's three aspects by which we must come to a deeper understanding, a deeper faith as we resolve our doubts, what we aim for in a rooted faith. And the first is this: comprehension, not consent. Comprehension, not consent. I'll explain more what I mean by that. But first question I must ask, am I a bad person when I don't believe? Am I worse because I struggle in faith? We quoted together, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners and we're all broken before God. But how do I come to terms with an understanding of my faith? I've heard it said before, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Sounds nice. Sometimes that comes on us like a bit of a framework where it's like, okay, God said it, I don't understand it. I'm not supposed to question it, but I'll be quiet and do what I'm supposed to do. I'll cooperate. We must understand, first of all, faith, what faith is not. So as we seek to resolve our doubts, to look on the empty tomb and the claims of Jesus being alive, we must understand, first of all, what faith is not. Faith is not wishful thinking or high hopes. Faith is not wishful thinking or high hopes. Watch me run and jump over every row of chairs. I've got faith that I can do it. That's a wrong definition of faith. And we use it carelessly. We see it used carelessly like that many times, that I'm going to go ahead and do something because I've got faith. Well, faith that's wishful thinking or high hopes isn't going to accomplish anything for me. It's not rooted in anything. Faith is not a feeling of assurance. Faith is much deeper than a feeling of assurance. And so if that's simply my definition of faith, it's missing quite a bit. Listen carefully to this. Faith is not blind and aimless. Faith is not blind and aimless. You're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? We're not walking by sight. So that is blind, right? No. Faith is not blind and aimless. Faith is rooted in truth. It's driven by truth. It's according to truth. And so it has direction to it, and it has purpose to it. It's not blind and aimless. Thomas has the privilege to come face to face with Jesus in our passage. And Jesus says to him in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I would submit to you, first of all, that this is not so much a rebuke on Thomas. We're going to put him up against the other disciples for examination in a bit here. But this is not so much a rebuke on Thomas as a proclamation of blessing on all those to come. That as we gather here today, not one of us has seen Jesus in the flesh. Not one of us has had the privilege to, as Jesus has said, reach your hand and put it into my nail prints, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. We don't have the face-to-face privilege by sight. And though we are without sight, we are not left without direction. We are not left to be aimless. And so we are not blind, although we are without sight. We have our eyes fixed on Christ according to His Word, and we are led according to truth. Faith is, therefore, rooted in truth, not blind and aimless. But also, faith is not mere mental agreement. Faith is not simply that I agree with something intellectually, and so therefore I have faith. Someone might say they believe in Jesus the same way that they believe in George Washington, because I believe that George Washington lived, that he did some good things. So yeah, I believe in George Washington. Well, that's the kind of faith I have in Jesus. He was a real person. He lived. He did good things. That kind of intellectual agreement is not a faith in Christ. It's not a trust that portrays what we're called to trust in God through Jesus by faith. We'll wrestle with that in a little bit. The benefit of the doubt. There's a lot of benefit to doubting. We're going to talk more. But although that's our idiomatic, the idea of giving the benefit of the doubt is sometimes what we fall into. If we say, "Oh, I'll give that the benefit of the doubt," what we're saying is, "I don't agree with that, or I'm not convinced, but I'll go along with it." That's not faith. So that's not what we're talking about here. Thomas could have gone with the benefit of the doubt. As Thomas faced these questions, these struggles, Thomas could have, he could have outwardly accepted, so he didn't look stubborn and foolish. Okay, yeah, Jesus is alive. Okay. He could have outwardly accepted, given it the benefit of the doubt. They said so. Seems reasonable. I can't conceive of it, but they said so. Thomas could have claimed to have seen Jesus too. Oh yeah, he appeared to me in my room right after that. So as not to be excluded and unaccepted. Thomas could have ignored his struggle so as not to feel shame. Sometimes we may do this in our faith walk, in our relationship with Christ. Someone else has trusted in Jesus, and it sounds like a good thing. So, okay, I must have had some sort of experience in that relationship too. Or I'm just going to say, yeah, I trust that too, so I don't look foolish to all those who seem to have trusted in that same way. So we ought not have the benefit of the doubt in that way. Because belief is a process, rooted in truth and experienced personally. Belief is a process rooted in truth and experienced personally. We gaze upon the disciples and think about their walk. They didn't start off as Christians. You realize that, right? When Jesus called the disciples to follow him, they weren't Christians at that point. They were Jewish believers. But they were coming to an understanding of who Christ was, who the Messiah was, what he had to relate to him, what it meant to truly trust him. And eventually, they came to the place where they had placed their faith in him, had trusted in him as their Savior. We don't know specifically at what point that was in each of their walks, but we see them convinced after the cross and resurrection that there's a certain convinced, a comprehension that's not just agreement, not just consent. They're fully convinced. We're coming there. But it was a process to get to that point. And once you come to that point where you trusted in Jesus as Savior, it's a process beyond that point to cultivate that trust and to learn it more deeply. But it's always rooted in truth. Second, we must grow in trust by resolving our doubts, and it's conviction, by conviction, not confirmation. Conviction, not confirmation. Here's another area we may struggle in. Do you see what you want? Are you stuck in preconceptions? The way I think it ought to be, or the best understanding I can bring to this, that's already the framework, the mindset I bring as I wrestle with truth. And so I've already, as I look at the world around, maybe I've already determined there's no God. And so as I read Scripture, I'm already coming with a skeptical attitude. As we seek to grow in our understanding, how will we respond in the unexpected? If we face it neutrally, as we explore truth with eyes wide open to see what is truth, as Pilate asked, what is truth? Pilate couldn't find any guilt in Jesus at all. But he still handed them over for them to do their justice. Will we be willing to, if this is true, will we let it change us? Or am I simply seeking confirmation of what I already believe, what I already think? The benefit of the doubt is this, that as I doubt, as I waver between belief and unbelief, that I would look and seek what is truth. That I would not, if I'm doubting, if I'm wavering, I cannot stay in neutral. I'm going to go one way or the other. I'm going to land in belief or unbelief. And I can be thankful that I'm not simply a rejection of Christ, but that I have the opportunity to look with eyes on and seek the truth to understand and believe for myself. And then how will I respond when I discover what is true? One response ought to be worship. Thomas had said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And it was 8 days after Jesus first appeared to the disciples. Where was Thomas the first time? Well, I don't know, but it seemed that the Jews were cowering in fear after the disappearing of Jesus' body. The disciples were fearful of the Jews. Like, what are they going to do to us? So they were cowering behind locked doors when Jesus first appeared to them. We don't know what Thomas was doing. But after 8 days, we believe, we can see that, we better believe, Thomas was not going to let it happen again. He was with those disciples. He was going to be there when Jesus showed up again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he turns and he's interested in Thomas. He knows Thomas's struggle. He knows Thomas is wavering. And he addresses that. Thomas has had this doubt, but it's been an opportunity for him to face and find what is truth. And Jesus is willing and ready to acknowledge and bring him in to an understanding and bring him into a believing relationship. And Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas's first response then is worship. "My Lord and my God." A humble recognition of who God truly was and an awe of that to proclaim a relationship to him that humbled himself as God, Jesus being his master, his God. Another response is to be fully convinced of God's promises. Romans 4, 20 and 21 says this, looking back at Abraham, Abraham's response of faith. "No unbelief made him waver," that's our word for doubt, to vacillate between the two, "concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." We believe the disciples came to that point. Thomas came to that point. The disciples had to come to that point as well. Being behind closed doors, having no understanding of what happened. We get a insight into, okay, they were, when they were there, they were surprised. Luke 24 gives us a little bit more. When Jesus first appeared to them, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. And Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" See, Thomas got a bad name, but all the disciples were shocked, struggling, confused, doubting. And Jesus said the same thing, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And he showed him his hands and his feet. He ate before them to prove that he was physical in flesh. And he helped them to process what is truth and who he was and what had happened. And finally, to Hebrews 11:1 says that we ought to stand firm in such a hope. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They had the foundation of truth, and they were convicted of it. A conviction that was more than just what they were looking for to confirm. It was a, "This changes everything." Which leads into our last point, compulsion, not comfort. Compulsion, not comfort. I have to ask the question, with all the opposition they faced, why do you think the church is still here today? It's because they were faithful. They were compelled to share the gospel, to take the message at whatever cost, that they were so convicted of the truth that they were compelled to action. There was now a response. This changes everything. We need to tell everybody. We've got to get the message out. What incentive did the disciples have to obey Jesus' commission? They knew, they were firmly convinced, they were on the foundation of hope that they would be with Jesus again. And so we see that Thomas and the disciples were moved to action. We don't get much of an account of Thomas, anything more in Scripture, but tradition has it that Thomas went to India and that he was involved in founding the church there. We can only speculate, but we can look back and at least be sure that tradition moved Thomas to respond. The other disciples as well. See, Thomas was a realist. And when when all the disciples were afraid after Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, Thomas is like, "Let's go and die with him." And then Jesus is telling them how he's going to depart and they're going to come to him. And Thomas in John 14:5 says, "How do we know the way?" He's ready. And that's when Jesus responds in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So there was a certain convinced, they were convicted and then compelled by that truth, compelled to proclaim Jesus as that way, truth, and life. And as we pick up in Acts with the unfolding of what that movement was to begin the church and to be founded in the church, Acts 4, 19 and 20 looks at Peter and John and shows us, Peter and John say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. They could not be silenced about the truths that they had learned, experienced, and trusted. The benefit of the doubt. So let us grow in trust by resolving our doubts. That is comprehension, really understanding, not just agreeing to ideas. That is that we would be convicted of that truth in a way that changes us, not just looking to confirm where we already stand, and that we would be compelled to move, not simply looking for comfort to be settled into what we're already doing. It changed everything. Acts 1:3 says this, he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. Jesus knew there's going to be a struggle to comprehend, to trust these things. So if you're new to these ideas and you've never trusted that before, will you search it out for yourself? If you're a new believer and you're starting to come to terms with some of these things, will you dig into these truths and trust them? If you've been a believer for a long time and you're starting to get comfortable, will you look at this with fresh eyes that the resurrection of Jesus still changes everything? And will you be moved to action? The benefit of the doubt is when we have the attitude and desire to believe, as Thomas did. He wanted to believe. Do we want to believe wholeheartedly, to believe more, to trust more deeply? If so, let us come and wrestle together with our questions and look for truth. Let us converse about our doubts rather than simply celebrating them or ignoring them. Let me ask you these questions. Will you search for truth? If so, the Bible claims to be truth. We've got to wrestle with the Bible, its claims, in order to understand what is truth. Will you embrace those seeking truth without condemnation? Someone comes in here and says why they don't believe. Will you come alongside them and embrace them and help them in the process rather than saying, what's wrong with you? Will you grow together in learning to trust? Because that's what we're here for, right? Author David Kinnaman says this, I believe unexpressed doubt is one of the most powerful destroyers of faith. When I've got questions in my mind, but no safe place to take them. Author Lillian Kwan says this, the more college students felt that they had the opportunity to express their doubt while they were in high school, the higher their levels of faith maturity and spiritual maturity. We want to stifle those doubts. Like, don't bring those kinds of questions in here. But we see how Jesus came alongside them in their questions and enabled them to find truth and to find it in him. Dear church, in what venue do we want our church family, our children, our visitors, wrestling with those questions and doubts? Do we want them to take it where they're embraced for those questions and doubts? Or do we want to do it right here together where we examine the truth of Scripture and come to a conviction of what is truth? Let's do it together right here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are patient, that you know our hearts, that it is you that ultimately cultivates our hearts to hear the message of truth and to receive it. Thank you that you, in order to purchase us for yourself, that you gave your son Jesus to become man, to die a horrible death that we deserved for sin, so that he could be the way, the truth, and the life, having paid our sin debt in full and made the only way possible by our receiving that gift by faith. Thank you, Lord. And thank you that he rose again and has power and victory over death and the grave and shares that with us. Lord, we are excited about these truths. And Lord, we earnestly desire that you would stir within us the deepest convictions of what that means for us, and that we would come wholeheartedly to you and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to trust you more and more. Would you cultivate that in us? Would you teach us to trust you? Would you help all who have not trusted you to see, understand, and receive truth, and that it would implant itself deeply in their hearts to change everything? Lord, that is our greatest hope. We trust you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.